Please turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. And we shall read the whole chapter responsively, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, whole chapter responsively. I shall begin with verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, and thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, together, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The Lord bless the reading of his sacred word. Now later on, we are going to continue with this passage of Revelation chapter 4. But before that, I would like to just go through what we have learned last week, especially in the video of the workshop by Reverend Joseph Poon. And this workshop was also specially chosen because you realize that it pertains to worship. You look at Revelation chapter 4, it also pertains to worship. Very interestingly, when the Lord wants to open with the revelation of the things to come and of the wrath to come upon the world of men, he opens with a scene of worship. And you will realize that this scene of worship, you know, it's one whereby you have the person that is worship is someone who is awesome, right? Awesome in the real sense of the word, awesome, fearsome. And not only that, but the description of him is holy, holy, holy. Someone who is almighty, someone who is powerful, someone who is glorious, someone who is full of authority. And this is the person who is the object of worship. So bear in mind this scene that we have here, and compare to the scenes of worship that we have in Christendom today, and you will really see a very big contrast. Especially in a lot of places today, when they say that, you know, you come for worship service, and then you look at the worship service, you see people jumping and hopping about like a rock concert. And that is really contrary to the sin of worship that we find here in the Bible, the heavenly sin of worship. Attitude in total contrast. And, you know, if we really say that God's word is inspired, is inerrant and is infallible, then what we see here concerning worship must be, right, the divine pattern and the principles that we have here must be applied in our worship services today. Yeah, so how can the worship, contemporary worship scene be so different? So it's something that is of very great concern, and of course one of the issues that we have in the modern world today would be music, because a lot of time people say, oh, music is neutral, music is it's just music, you know. And so that's why we have this topic on the worship music or worship of music, right, that you have seen in the video. Now, I want to apologize one thing, because I did not know when I see in the computer screen, I thought the words should be big enough, and you all can easily hear and easily follow and write down. But maybe because it's already in my mind, so I thought. But I heard that day, the resolution of the words wasn't clear. But I hope you all have benefited much from the video. And I do believe a copy of the notes has been sent out through the Adult Bible Study Group. Now, two reasons why I did not print out the notes for everyone. Number one was because I would prefer everyone to hear carefully and then to take good notes. That is one of the purposes. And number two is the notes rightfully have, it is BPCWA's notes. And I remember to ask Joseph for permission to show the video, but I forgot to ask him for permission whether I can produce the notes. And I saw BPCWA. Okay, so better be careful, because we are distributing it in Tabernacle. So, but I think if it's distributed on a platform like WhatsApp, it should be okay, because anyway, it's out there on the internet. Printing out will be a little different, but electronic form, it's already there. It's meant to be downloaded, right? So, well, if you all want, you all can go back to the Adult Bible Study WhatsApp and then take the soft copy. And then if the Shomerim and Ebenezer wants it, one of the representatives can either come to me or go directly to the website and download, BBCWA's website, and download, and then can distribute it among yourselves. Okay? And I think they are good notes. And I will encourage you to view, right, the whole lecture, right, the whole bookshop. It was conducted over 2 weeks, so there are two parts. The first part, 1 hour 45 minutes. The second one, 2 hour and I think 2 minutes. And but go through it, and then I believe it will be very beneficial for everyone. Right? The day was to just give you a taste, and I believe the principles that is presented here will be the principles that we will also see in Revelation chapter 4. Now, what did he mention? Well, one of the things he mentioned was that, when it comes to worship, right? Because we are talking about music, and music that is used in worship. Right? When it comes to worship, who must be the focus? Obviously, God must be the focus. And we say that God is our focus, and that we worship God. Hold on. Otherwise, later on, you are all hungry. Where was I? Okay. I worship God, and God is the focus and the object of worship. Then we better know who is the God we are worshipping, right? Well, Revelation chapter 4 clearly shows us whom this God we are worshipping, right? Gives us a very good picture. And that must also come into our minds as we worship Him, right? We are not coming before some Santa Claus or some ordinary human being and then kowtow to this person. This is far greater than all other creatures that are here in this world. This is the Creator Himself, who is holy, who is awesome, who is fearsome. Well, better don't play when we come to worship Him. Right, so, therefore, right, God is the focus. And then I believe you all have also gone through what is the regulative principle of worship. But importantly, when we talk about music and music that is used, and I do agree with Reverend Joseph Poon that when it comes to worship music, it must be accompanied by lyrics. Now, that doesn't mean that there can't be a little accompaniment of music before the worship, or let's say, for example, sometimes when you give a tithes or offering, there is a little playing of music. Now, it doesn't mean that it cannot be, because music can, as if you have seen, can put the person into a right state of mind, right? Remember David, right? David played music, and then Saul became calm, right? And so certainly music can serve in that kind of function. But well, when we sing, when we have a worship service, it must be the singing of hymns, and then with lyrics, and then combined with that, then you can see that that is worship music. And when, very importantly, at the end of the workshop, you saw an introduction, and especially those of you who have received a worksheet, you realize at the back there is this chart, right, that concerns the history of development of music over the ages, right? And then you will realize that during the early church period, that music was often very orderly, music was often very regular, music was very organized. And you want to know what is regular, organized music, you just look at some of the psalms that we sing, or songs like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, or The Lord Is My Wonderful, the Lord Is My Shepherd, the psalmody version. Very orderly, right? So that was what you have in early church music. Of course, I would think that along the way, because of the theology of the Dark Ages, so sometimes their songs can also be a little lifeless. Lifeless, right? That's why you have all the Gregorian chant, right? It's quite lifeless. But when you look at the Reformation period, I would think that Reformation period, the music that comes out of there, right, there is a lot of life and yet very regular. That's what you will realize, okay? And then, as time goes by, if you recall in the workshop, people started to have music presented as in the secular scene. But obviously, when you present the secular scene, the early composers, early writers, their purpose was to glorify God also in everyday life. That means, well, while it may not be a church service, but when people gather and then they sit down, and then when they listen, well, the desire of these composers was to lead people and direct them to God. And in fact, many of the pieces, the Baroque music pieces, were also written for church also. Right? And so, remember this piece called Messiah. Who wrote Messiah? Anybody from Ebenezer that does not take MEP? Ben Daniel. Daniel should know, right? Daniel should know, huh? Okay. I want all those who do not really know music. You better know who wrote Messiah. Okay, where is Gideon? Okay, I give you a choice. Handel, Bach, Chopin, Mendelssohn, Tchaikovsky. Which one? You know all these things? Or you only know the handphone, the programs that are found inside? Can remember the Messiah? Have you listened to Messiah before? Yes? If not, Ebenezer homework can go and listen. How long is Messiah? Anybody knows not the whole piece? Cannot remember. Listen to the whole piece. Okay, who wrote Messiah? Daniel, help your friend. Handel, Messiah. Okay? And you heard that when the people say that, oh, what a great performance, he felt taken aback. You know, if this is what you say about my piece, I would have failed. Like, because his whole piece was meant to let people to glorify God rather than just applaud. Well, what a wonderful, majestically written piece. Right? So, well, they had that. And even then, when you listen, you realize that the music was lively, but was also very orderly. But it was later on in life where you had a lot of syncopation. Right? And so you have things like R&B, you have black gospel music, you have things like rock and roll. And rock and roll is a euphemism of Bevan. Euphemism of what? You know what is euphemism? What is euphemism? A nice way of saying what? I forget. I'll quickly check what sheet already, you see? Okay, come. Euphemism of what? Rock and roll. Okay, right, basically, euphemism for fornication, right, sexual activity. And this music was developed, and then this kind of beats were separate, and then it was integrated into music in order to attract the masses. Right, this was what is found in a lot of contemporary Christian music. And even if you talk about classical scene, you will realize that the music become more and more disorderly. Well, one of these days, I should download and then I should play it for you. I do not even need to play the recent one. I just need to play for you some pieces by Stravinsky. Those of you take music, have you heard of Stravinsky? Yes? Stravinsky? No? 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 Okay, I will play for you one piece called Stravinsky. Before a Christian, I love to hear Stravinsky because a lot of percussion. I bring for you, I'll let you hear. Maybe within 1 minute, you ask me to shut down. Okay, very disorderly, very discordant. Not like what we sing, but this was integrated into church music. And this really goes against what we see in Revelation chapter 4, right? Isn't it? Very orderly, no confusion, very respectful scene of worship, right, towards the object of worship. And that is why when you talk about music, please, right, music is not something that is light, like a light matter is something that is important. That is why Martin Luther says that music is next to theology. And if we don't guard ourselves against music, we just let any pieces come in. And not only just that, but it's not only just new music pieces that are written. But if we do not guard against the way music is played in the church, you know, the same hymn, Amazing Grace, can be played in many, many different ways. Right, you can play according to what is written in the hymn, or you can play in a very jazz fashion. And by the way, you know what is a characteristic of jazz? A characteristic of jazz is that the piece never sounds the same. There's always improvisation. So the person plays this piece one time. That's why people want to go and hear jazz concerts, and they can go. Sometimes Monday they go, Tuesday they go. The person plays the same piece, they will still go. Why? Because when the person plays the same piece on Tuesday, the feeling and the improvisation on Tuesday will be different from Monday. That is the art of it. It must be different. You must improvise on the spot, feeling, and you just play. And so that they bring it into music. And so when it comes to Amazing Grace, they feel free to play whatever kind of beats, whatever kind of syncopation they want. And because of that, the entire piece, instead of leading people to worship God, it can lead people to focus on the music itself, expression, become worship of music rather than the worship of God. So very, very important, very, very subtle. And so therefore, it's very, very important that those of you who are involved in the music ministry, whether be it in terms of playing the piano or whether in terms of the choir, please make sure you know your theology very well. Study it so that when it comes to the way you play, the way you sing, it is according to the scriptures. It will affect, because the kind of music that we use in church, the way we play music in the church, the way we sing in the church is reflective of our understanding of God, because God is the center of worship. Okay? Understand this. Okay, so please bear in mind, and I encourage you to go and read the notes, as well as to view the workshop in its entirety. Now back to Revelation chapter 4. We begin by examining the scene, and we saw in this scene a picture that is very amazing, very grand. You have a throne, right? And a throne that is made of jasper and sardine stone, right? Telling us that this person that is seated upon the throne, this God is the very same God of Israel that is found in the Old Testament, because the jasper and the sardine is the first and the last stone that is found on the breastplate of the high priest. Now, these stones are now found on the throne of God. And so this tells us that this same God which presided over the affairs of the world in the Old Testament is going to be the same God that will preside over the affairs of this world in the future. He continues to rule and he will continue to superintend over matters on the earth. And then you have this scene whereby there were also four beasts. The identities of these four beasts we can see in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1, the description, very close to what we have here. And then when we look at Ezekiel chapter 10, we realize that these are cherubims. Now, what they represent, right? If you look at the book of Ezekiel, you'll realize that these cherubims, they represent the glory of God. In the book of Ezekiel, the movement of the cherubims, how they move away from the temple and finally rest on the Mount of Olives, shows how the glory of God will depart from the temple. And even then, it was a very slow process, right? Between Ezekiel chapter 1 until finally towards the final departure in around Ezekiel chapter 10, you will realize that it is a slow process. It's as though God doesn't want his glory to depart of the place, but because of the great apostasy, because of the great rebellion and hardness of hearts of the children of Israel. And so therefore, finally, he took away his glory. Nevertheless, the glory resided upon the Mount of Olives, and we know that one day what will happen upon the Mount of Olives, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. So take note of this, okay? So the glory of God. So down here, these four beasts representing the glory of God, showing how glorious this God is. And take note, the word beast here does not refer to fierce beasts. They refer to living beasts. Right, they are creatures created living and also worshipping God. They are not mechanical. Of their own will, they come and then they would praise and glorify God who is seated upon the throne. And let's observe what was the first thing they say about God. And note its significance about the events to come later. Because the events to come later will be the judgment of the earth, will be the wrath of God that is poured out upon mankind. Their first words concerning God is this. Okay? Firstly, Caesar's praise, they rest not day and night saying the same thing. Okay, so worship of God is going to be unceasing. That's what we're going to do in heaven. Okay, so if you don't like to worship now, you better learn to worship, because that's what we are going to do in heaven unceasingly. Everything we do will be worship to God. Okay? And I hope nobody's going to say, wow, so boring. We go up there, nothing to do but worship God. Well, that is exactly what we are created and meant to do, to glorify God, to worship Him. And so these creatures, these cherubims, they cry out day and night saying, of all the attributes of God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Start first with holy, holy, holy. The thrice holy God. Now, what do we mean when we say that God is holy? When we say that God is holy, He is firstly without sin, without wickedness, without evil. And not only just that, but the term holy, when applied in the Bible, can also refer to how something is separated from others. For example, this term holy is also used with regards to, right, in its root form, with regards to the saints. Now, what are the saints? The saints are basically people who are holy, and not only just that, but you are separated and you are consecrated unto God. Right? So you are separated from the rest of the world. Okay? So the same will go with regards to God. God is separated from everything that is evil and wicked, and not only just that, but in a certain sense, He is separated from the rest of creation in that there is none other like Him in the entire world. He is supreme. He is above everything. And so, therefore, bear in mind this definition of holy and take note of what is going to happen later on with regards to the world. What gives God the justification to judge the world? You realize that one of the attributes of God that gives him the justification to judge the world is that he is holy. And what do we know about the world? The world is full of sin, is full of wickedness, is full of evil. The world is definitely unholy. And because of how the world is like, and so therefore the thrice holy God can judge the world, and not only can judge the world, but he must judge the world because of the state of affairs that is found among mankind. God is holy, and yet man still abides in sin. Men still refuse to repent, to have their sins to be cleansed. Men still wants to engage in all kinds of iniquity and wickedness. Man is lawless. Man simply wants to rebel against God and does not want to embrace holiness. And that's why when God looks at man, looks at the world must be judged. The world must be destroyed. That's why the scene purposely opened up with this, to let us understand why God judged the world. Because if this sin was not shown, and then straight away it goes into the judgment of man, then our question would be, what is the basis of God for judging the world? The basis of God for judging the world simply lies in who God is. And the first thing we need to understand is God is holy. God is holy. And this is something that is not emphasized a lot of times in Christianity today. Christianity loves to emphasize about the love of God because it's something that sounds very nice, right? The love of God is that which saves us, they would say. Oh, how God so loves me. And a lot of times it's about me. God loves me, you know, oh, how special I am. It's a very feel-good factor. But when it comes to holiness, it says God is holy, so therefore you must be holy. No, I don't want to talk about holiness. Because once you talk about holiness, it would mean the person would have to do a spiritual check on his life and he would have to live according to the word of God. He would have to be holy on his ways, and they do not want to be holy in all their ways because they want to continue in sin. That is the state of Christianity today. People want to hold on to their sin. People want to hold on to wickedness. And they want to hold on to sin and wickedness and come before the thrice holy God to worship him. How would that be possible? That would definitely be rejected, isn't it? Because you are coming before a holy God. You must do so with clean hands and pure hearts. Holy. But the world, which thinks that it is functioning on its own without God, and yet the truth is that the world is in the presence of God, simply does not care about God's holiness. And so therefore God, in his holiness and in his justice, must judge the world. So understand this. And so what we're going to see later on would be the wrath of God that will be poured out onto the world. What it also means is that when we come before God in the worship service, we must make sure that we first ask our God to cleanse us of all our sins, and that we really do so with a right spirit, with hearts that are pure before him. Do not come bearing any iniquity in your heart, because that is not what we see in the worship service that is found in heaven. No sin, no wickedness. Just come before God and say, Lord, you know how wild I am. And as a wild man, I am not able to stand before you to worship you. But I thank thee because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that is cleansing of sin through his blood. Will you therefore not cleanse me? And so now I can come and then I can worship you. Please do so. And then with full attention, worship God. Because that is exactly what you see down here with regards to verse 8. Holy, holy, holy. But not only is he the thrice holy God. The Bible here in verse 8 also tells us that he is Lord God Almighty. Right? With the focus on the word Almighty. Because it's one thing for God to be holy, but if God is not almighty, then man does not need to fear the judgment of God, isn't it? Because his power is limited. Does he have power to judge the world? Oh, maybe he can make difficulties for us in the world today. But with regards to the destruction of the world, he cannot do it because his power is limited. But this is not the God that we know. This God that we know is a God that is omnipotent. And when we say that God is omnipotent, please understand that includes not only the power to save, but the power to destroy, and the power to destroy everything. He has the power to create, as what we will see later on, the power to create. And he has the power to destroy everything that he has created. It's up to him whether he wants to retain it, want to maintain it, want to sustain it, or whether he wants to destroy it. And so it would be naive of the world, of puny men who walk upon the earth to think, huh, I don't see God, and to have a concept in their mind that God is so limited, to laugh at him, to mock at him, to even say that God does not exist. Because this God, when he says that he is a holy God, is not a holy and powerless God. He is a holy and almighty God, and he will therefore have the power to exercise his justice upon the earth, and it will be seen, and it will be felt, and it will be experienced. And it will come. And so please understand this kind of God that we are worshipping when we also come before the worship service. Not only is he the holy God, we are standing before God who is able to both save and also to destroy. A lot of times when we pray that, oh, we thank thee, Lord, that how you have saved us. But sometimes we also forget that this same God who has saved us, if he has so wanted, can also just destroy us. Thank God he did not destroy us, because he could. And when we talk about destroy us, it's not only about the destruction of our body, but also the destruction of our souls. Right? That is what the Bible says, right? We often fear men, very powerful men in this world, who can destroy our bodies. But the truth is, this God is God Almighty, and so therefore he can not only destroy the body, just like men in the world, but men in the world cannot destroy the soul. But God can destroy the soul. And that is exactly what God is going to mete out upon the earth, isn't it? Because understand that when this wrath of God is poured upon the earth, the people who in the end were killed because of the wrath of God, that's it for them. You have to understand. Once a person dies and lies in the grave, his destination is sealed. Right? If you lie in the grave as a believer, you know that you will be found in heaven. You know that the second death has no power to touch you, and then you will be glorified. But if you die as an unbeliever, you know that from that point onwards, you will be found, your soul will be found in hell, only awaiting the final day whereby you will be resurrected with before the Lord. And after that, you will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. That whole sequence of events, as we will soon learn in the book of Revelation, is sealed, it is settled. And God has the power to do it, because remember what we have learned in Revelation chapter 1. God has the power over hell and death. He has the power to the gates of heaven, right? Just like in the church of Philadelphia, open the door. And whoever admits to heaven, he has the power to admit whoever he wants into heaven. But don't forget, he also has the power to admit whoever he wants into the gates of hell and death. And that is exactly what is going to happen upon the earth. A holy God looking at a world that is unholy and then passing his sentence. Enough is enough. Now, whoever shall abide in evil and iniquity, and wickedness he shall abide still. And the end will be, I have the power and the authority to throw you into a lake of fire. You will be separated from me forever and ever. The damnation that will befall upon this person. And that is possible because he is Lord God Almighty. So that is the second attribute that we see here. Third attribute, which was and is and is to come. In other words, focus on the fact that he is eternal. if he was Lord God Almighty, but he was only Lord God Almighty during the time of the Old Testament, then man has nothing to fear later on with regards to the future. And those of us who are his saints, we have everything to fear because our future is no longer secure because God can cease to be. But this is not with regards to God. We know that God is eternal, right? In fact, he's not even bounded by time itself. He exists in eternity past as Lord God Almighty. He continues to abide still as Lord God Almighty, as the thrice holy God today, and he will continue to be the same holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty even in the time of the Great Tribulation, even in the time of the millennium, and even unto eternity. And that is what we have to realize also down here. Because the people of the world, they will say, oh, okay, I know the things about the Bible. I know the things about how God destroyed the Egyptians and how the children of Israel were brought out into the wilderness. I also know how God destroyed other people of the world. But, you know, that was in the past, you know. Now, where is God? I can't see God in the world. I want to carry on with my own life. It's as though God has ceased to be. But Christians cannot have that kind of thinking. Christians cannot have the kind of thinking. If God says that these events will occur, we know that it will occur. He says that he has power. Please do not fail to understand. He says that he is almighty. He does not cease to be almighty even today. But the truth is, when it comes to the power and might of God, sometimes when we walk along in life, we seem to think that God is so small, isn't it? Oh, God is so small, he cannot help me in my job. God is so small, he cannot help me in my work. God is so small, he cannot help me in my family. God is so small, he cannot help with affairs of the church. What more with regards to things about the future? And so sometimes the fear is that when we study the book of Revelation and we marvel about the things that happen and we say, oh, how powerful God is, he's the Lord God Almighty, we fail to think about the implications for us today. That this God who says that all these things have happened and he exercised the power and he is Lord God Almighty in the future is still Lord God Almighty in the present today. And he is in control of everything. He's in control of our life. That is important. And so don't miss out the significance of the expression of the praise that is said by the angels. Very, very rich in theology. Very, very rich in significance with the events that will happen later and also with our life today. And especially, don't forget, in this immediate context, the worship service. This is the God whom we worship. And in the light of what we have learned just now regarding the music that is used in the church, can the music in the church that is used reflect this God that is described down here? That is the key. So, understand this. Heavenly scene of worship. Now, we have angels who are worshipping, right? These four beasts, there are four living beasts, are none other than living angels. Not robots, not mechanical. They are worshipping out of their own goodwill. They desire in order to glorify, they desire truly to glorify God. Now, with regards to the 24 elders, now we have already seen whom these 24 elders are. And I would like to believe that these 24 elders would be the elders, would be the raptured saints and representative of the raptured saints. Right? We have already seen how the number 24 in the Bible can be used for representation, right? Remember, with regards to priests, right? 24 families. So in the priesthood, normally when they sit and then they tackle matters, you also have 24 representatives. Right? So 24 can be used in the Bible with regards to representation. Whatever the case, if you read in the context down here, these 24 will be representative of the saints because later on they are going to sing the new song of the saints. The grammatical structure over there would demand that the person, that the people who are singing, who are presenting the prayers of the saints and then who are singing the new song will be these 24 elders, not the cherubims. Okay, it's not apparent in the English, it's apparent in the Greek. So it will be the 24 elders, not the cherubims. So they will be the ones who present the prayers of the saints. They will be the ones who will also be singing this new song. Thou art worthy to take the book to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and power and nation, and hast made us unto our God's kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. So these 4 and 20 elders are representative of the saints, and if we see the division of the book and we know that these are events that will occur in the future, and what's going to follow later on in Revelation chapter 6, as we will see, will be the time of the great tribulation, a time of the wrath that is poured out upon the earth, then this 4 and 20 elders would represent the raptured saints. And we know from God's word that God has not appointed us unto wrath. That is what is stated in the Holy Scriptures. So, very likely, my view, this will be the raptured saints. They represent us. And what do they do, therefore? Right? Look at what they do. Okay? The beast, they give glory, honor, and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever. And then the 4 and 20 elders, they also fall down before him. Now, a lot of times people can fall down before others, but whether or not their attitude really is that of prostrating before others is another thing, right? We sometimes see that in shows. People, before a powerful man, they fall down, but behind they plot and they want to destroy that particular person. They don't mean to fall down. No choice, have to fall down. But here, the 4 and 20 elders, of course, when they fall down, they really mean it, not just in terms of outwardly falling down, but in terms of their heart, it is one that is fully submissive to God. A full submission, that's why falling down. Nothing held back. Indeed, thou art supreme over us, and thou art the one who has a hold over us. And so therefore, we now come, we lay down everything before you. And that must also be our attitude when we come before him, isn't it? We lay down everything before him. Why? Because, don't forget, later on, he was the one who has redeemed us. Right? That would be regards to the Lamb of God. This one before God. We also lay down everything before you because you are the one who is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. And we will see why he was worthy to receive glory, power, and honor. Everything. Fully submissive. Is that our attitude when we come for worship service? That when we come before him, really in terms of our heart, we lay it down before God? Or are we still holding something back? There's some part of my life I still want to hold on. Oh, there's some part of me that is still thinking of events that will happen after church, after the worship service. Oh, Lord, I do not want to fully submit to you. Oh, there is still sin and I want to hold on to this sin. It cannot be. Everything laid down before God. Humble adoration. Then you come before him. And then you worship him. The heart. Sometimes people, when it comes to even some certain things like theology of prayer, some churches, they will argue and spend a lot of time arguing over what to do in the worship service. First hymn sing, or all the hymns must be stand singing. And then when it comes to responsive reading, you must stand up and read God's word. No, nothing wrong. I know there are churches who do that, stand up and read God's word. I know Raymond Koshy's church, they do that, and respect that a lot. And the reason why he did that, does that, he says, oh, well, you are standing before God, an act of reverence. Some churches, even the pastoral prayer, right, like tabernacle, right, during prayer meeting, we kneel, right? We go onto the floor and we kneel. Is somebody prostrate okay? Nah? Well, nowadays we don't do that. We feel quite uncomfortable doing it, like prostrating. But it's up to the person, prostrate. Kneeling, okay, we kneel. But let's say, for example, let's say one of these days, somebody attend the prayer meeting and then the knees got problem. You know, some people, they cannot kneel down, right? The knees, you kneel down, they may never get up, Then you'll be responsible of carrying them out of the prayer meeting. So how? The person cannot kneel. So How? Oh, cannot kneel. So therefore you are not reverential before God. Of course not. Right? What is important, right? We should look beyond just the posture, but really at the heart, whether or not, let's say we come for prayer meeting and then we kneel down, that our hearts are also kneeling and prostrating before God. That is the key. Don't come before God, even in our hymns or even in our prayers, and then act as though we are somebody who can demand things from God. Oh God, you say in your word, right, that you will answer all my prayers. So now you must hear me, okay? I demand from you right now, please help me with my O-levels. Please help me with my job, okay? Promotion, you, I demand of you. It cannot be like this, right? In a heart condition. So yeah, sometimes churches, they argue, oh, is it stand or is it sit? Oh, no, come to pastoral prayer. Is it kneel down or is it seated or is it standing? Beyond just that, really, here, is it full of reverence to God? Because a person may be kneeling down, but in the mind, in his thinking, he may not even be at a worship service, maybe somewhere else. He may kneel down, but the mind has wandered off. So, yeah, when we talk about 420 elders, right, falling down before the throne and really prostrating before him, giving God the full attention and full reverence, really, we are nobody before this kind of attitude. It must be truly in our hearts. And that's what they do. And then they worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, right? And this casting of their crowns. Now, what are these crowns we have seen earlier? These crowns are not royal crowns, right? Because if the word royal crowns are used, right, referring to crown worn by a king, it would be the word diadem. But here, the word crown is the word Stephanos, referring to the crown that an athlete would win after he has won or overcome a race. Now, so this would refer, right, these crowns would refer to how these saints has overcome the world. Right? They are overcomers. Right? And we are very familiar with overcomers because we have already studied Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. We have learned of the rewards and the promises to those whom the Lord say will overcome. So these are people who have overcome the world. Even then, when it talks about overcoming the world, when we manage to overcome the world, is it because of ourselves that we overcome the world, or is it due to God? Now, obviously, this ability to overcome the world, to be victorious in this battle, to be victorious in the fight for spiritual truth, for spiritual things, for the word of Christ, and for the testimony of God, for the word. This ability to be conquerors, to be overcomers, can only come from God. It is God which grants us the grace, the strength, the ability to do so, isn't it? And so therefore, even the crowns which they had ahead, they understood that these crowns which they had ahead are crowns which are given by God. And the only reason why they can wear all those crowns is because God has helped them to overcome. And so even all these crowns, they give it back unto God. This is render back unto you, because this is what is due unto you. These crowns would not have been possible if you did not help us in the first place. So therefore, the glory of all these crowns, it must also be given back to you. And so this also means that when we come before God, please, even if God has helped us to achieve things in this life, you may be successful in your workplace, you may be a successful student, and even if, and you are successful, not just in terms of materially, in terms of all these results, but perhaps indeed, when you become successful in your workplace or as a student or even in ministry, you have done it in the right manner, in the godly fashion, with the right motives. Now, during these things, right, during these events of life, you may have done it that way. But don't ever take all these things and then come to the worship service, and then at the worship service, you begin to act so proud and mighty and say, oh, you see how I have overcome the O-level examinations, the A-level examinations, whatever examinations, how I have overcome all these things at the workplace. I have lived for thee, and so therefore I am now somebody. Please don't ever, ever do that. Because even the ability to do that comes from God, and we must come before God every worship service and admit, if we are faithful unto thee, if we have succeeded in the workplace to glorify thee, it's also because of thee, not because of us. Because that is exactly the implication of the saints casting down their crowns before God. Because they could easily have prostrate before God and the crown still remain. But that's not what they did. They cast the crown and they prostrated before him, flat. Why? Because when it comes to worship, there is no one else that is worthy of worship in the entire world besides God. And when we worship him, what we are doing, we are rendering all glory and honor and power unto him. Two things mentioned down here, which they confess. Firstly, is the fact, and this alone, in fact, should already justify why we should worship God in this manner. Because God is the one who is the creator. Creator all things. Creator all things is important. He is not just for thou art creator, but thou has created all things. Meaning that there is only one creator in this world, and that everything that is found in this world is created. In other words, there is nobody in this world, there's nothing in this world that is above God, and there is no second person in this world that is alongside him, that is just like him. And because there is nobody around in the world that is just like him, that is above him, so therefore, who must get all the honor and glory? It must be God, isn't it? Just like when it comes to a country, whoever is the highest in the country would receive the highest accolade, right? You don't give the highest accolade that is, for example, deserving of the Prime Minister. Let's say Prime Minister has the accolade. You don't give the accolade that is deserving of the Prime Minister to another person in Singapore, because there is only one Prime Minister in Singapore. There are not two Prime Ministers in Singapore. You don't even go to the Vice Prime Minister and then say, oh, Vice Prime Minister, Deputy Prime Minister, I now call you Prime Minister, okay? Wow, you cannot do that, right? Unless the Prime Minister is suddenly out of action, he's no longer around, and then this deputy, now the country has decided he will be promoted to Prime Minister, then you can allocate the and you render all the honor that is deserving of the Prime Minister unto him. You cannot give another person that same kind of honor, because there's nobody higher than this person in the entire country. Now, if this is true with regards to the country, if this is true with regards to countries that have a king, then what more when it comes to the entire world when you have God, and this God is going to be God forever and ever. There's nobody going to be like him. There's only this one creator. All things are created by him. And so what it means is, therefore, anything that has breath in this world, anything that is his creation, the entire creation should come before him and prostrate before him and worship him. They must. They should. And not only just that, but the Bible tells us that when it comes to creation itself, understand that creation was created for his pleasure. Created for him, for the purpose of glorifying him. Created for the purpose that he may be delighted. This is exactly what is stated down here in God's word. All things were created, and for thy pleasure they were created. So in other words, what the saints are also saying is, we now worship you, we give you all glory and honor before this particular event of pouring of thy wrath. And we understand why thy wrath is poured out. You have every right to pour out thy wrath, because firstly, you are the creator of this world. The creator has the right to destroy whatever he has created. And not only just that, but one thing that we must understand for a person who is creator is that when he creates something, he creates it in order to please himself, isn't it? When you make something for yourself, when you make something, that thing that you make is for yourself, isn't it? You have every right to destroy it. You have every right to do whatever you want to eat. Same with God. God was the one who created this world. He has every right to do whatever he wants to do with the world. And what he will do to the world, all of his events will move according to his decrees so that finally he will be glorified. That is inescapable. Man can try how he wants to escape out of the will of God, out of the decrees of God. It will not happen. Men sometimes think that they can move out of the will of God. And so therefore, they, when they feel unhappy about God, or they want to run away from Him. And sometimes you can see that when, for example, people come to church, they come to church, they are a little unhappy about something in the church, and then they, or some people in the church, and they know they are in the wrong. But then they, and so what they do, instead of coming to address their sin before God, they go to another place to worship. And then to another place to worship. And finally, when their heart is truly not right before God, they stop worshiping. And they think that by doing that, they escape out of the hands of God. If only they understood that all things were created for the pleasure of God. And therefore, nobody can escape from God's decrees. That is something that we too must understand. There is no way we can escape out of the will of God. Now, we can go from one aspect of God's will, right? If you recall the lesson on the sevenfold will of God, we talk about God's will, but God's will has different aspects. We can go from one aspect of God's will to another aspect of God's will, but we will never escape the clock of the sevenfold will of God, of which at least in one particular aspect we can never escape, and that is called the decrees of God, the decretive will of God. And if God has decreed that the world will be destroyed in order that he may be glorified, and it will be destroyed that he may be glorified, because being a holy God, this world cannot remain. And so it will happen. And it will come. And if it will come, how then should we Christians react to it? Look at this world. Sometimes we talk as though this world will never end. That is the problem. Right? Thought this world will never end. We are just interested in the things of this world, regards to money, regards to the affairs that we see from day to day. Now, it's not that we should not take a keen interest in all these things. We better do. Christians should not be a frog in the well. Right? That is what we try oftentimes to encourage those in Ebenezer. They cannot just go to Ebenezer, and the only thing they know is the computer games that are found in the in the computer or on the handphone, and then their studies, and then talk a little bit about affairs of the world around. Oh, you're blur. But we need to know the affairs of this world, and then view these affairs of this world from the biblical viewpoint, and then order our lives aright according to it. Don't let your mind be so fully be focused to live like the rest of the people in the world, just to accumulate the accolades that the world can give. That will ultimately turn into nothing, because you know the nature of this world, and you know what will happen to this world. And you know that for God's pleasure, what he has created in this world will be destroyed. And in the end, what will be, right, come to existence, will be the new heaven and the new earth. So therefore, don't be so rooted upon this earth. Don't be so rooted upon this earth. Because very soon, God will judge the world. And God, and what will happen in the scene in Revelation chapter 5 would be the one who will open the seal judgments upon the world will be somebody whom we call our Redeemer, our Savior. But this time a different aspect of him is revealed. He will be the one that is worthy to open the seal judgments. He is now not just Savior. He is now Judge. And the wrath will be poured down upon the world. This will come. Are you ready? Are you prepared? I'd like now to ask Brother Isaac to close us in prayer. Brother Isaac, please.